Well, this is our final Sunday. We have been doing a series called What We Believe and Why It Matters. And we have been using the Ancient Apostles' Creed as our framework for that series. And so this will be our final Sunday using that frame of reference. And I hope to come back to it again and again. We use that for lots of purposes in our church. And hope that we've come to appreciate it. Now, of course, the Apostles' Creed, it doesn't really come to an end. It comes to a climax, and it crescendos with truths about the second coming of our Lord. And so I want to, on this last Sunday in that series, I want to give my attention to that subject. And we pray the Lord bless us and be with us as we do. So I don't know if you've got a bulletin, but there was a copy of the creed in there. And a couple of words from that creed, it says, He ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And from thence He shall come. And it's those three words, He shall come. And then the creed goes on to mention some of the things that will occur at His coming. Final judgment, the great resurrection, etc. And so the reason we hold to this quite simply is because Jesus himself taught us to expect his coming again. In fact, he taught a lot about it. If we were to take a cursory glance at the New Testament and realize that the apostles of Christ paid a lot of attention to his second coming. It's not something that just gets an occasional reference or a seldom mention, but something that they spent a lot of time talking about and living in the light of. And that's why it made itself rightly into the creed. When I was about 23 years of age, I had the privilege of leading a Canadian team to the country of New Zealand. I think that was my third year in a row going there. And someone had organized an outreach on a university campus. And so, myself and the team, we arrived at the university, we met the young leader who was responsible for this outreach, and give us a little bit of an idea about the evening. And he said, once we've done the program part, I would love if everybody that comes, if we could divide them into groups and put one or two of your team members with every group, and they could get to know you a little bit more personally, so it was a good idea. So at the close of our short program, he did that. He divided everybody that came into groups. And it happened that in my group was the leader of this university outreach and a cluster of people. And so I don't remember exactly what I was saying, but I just remember it was just kind of introductory comments, just giving a few words about my faith. And one of the things that I made a reference to was the second coming of Jesus, at which point the leader of the group stopped me and he said, "What did you say?" And I said, "You know, the second coming." He goes, "What do you mean the second coming?" So I thought he was playing with me. I was like, "You know, the second coming of Jesus." "Well, I know Jesus came once. What do you mean a second coming?" And so here he was, someone who had been taught a bit of the gospel and absolutely enjoyed it and was doing a lot with what he knew and was leading this enterprising outreach on the university campus. And until that day, no one had ever taught him Jesus was coming again. And so he was so excited. "What do you mean he's coming again?" And so my group, I had a divergent at that point, and just do a little teaching on Jesus coming again. But I left with, you know, struck by a couple of things. How thrilled this young man was to hear of the second coming of Jesus. And that all of our hearts should be likewise thrilled. But the second thing I was struck is that he knew so little of the gospel and did so very much with it. Whereas in Canada, I thought sometimes we know so much, we have so much teaching, and can sometimes do so very little. And so I left deeply challenged by that young man, not to just accumulate knowledge of the gospel, but make sure that I am doing something with it. And so today we want to take a look at that, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the difference that it should make in our lives. So I want to begin with a reading from the Gospel according to St. Matthew from the 24th chapter. Here's one of the episodes where Jesus taught at length about his second coming. In fact, two whole chapters, chapter 24 and chapter 25. So that's the reason we believe it. That's why the apostles of old believed it. Jesus taught it. So I just want us to take a look at carefully at one of his teachings. Now, we're going to begin just with a handful of verses, and I'll make a reference to a couple other places within those two chapters, and then maybe on your own you'd have time to become more intimately acquainted with Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Okay, we're hoping that'll come on up. It's often called the Olivet Discourse because it occurred on the Mount of Olives. Right. And the word of the Lord reads as follows. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and of rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end of the age, is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. You will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other for sin. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most, or other translations say, the love of many will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved, and this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be preached to the whole world. Remember last Sunday, I was giving a report, we were with a brand new people group just 2 weeks ago in Africa. Only 2 months ago, they'd never heard the gospel, they'd never been to church there. Brand new. Okay? In fulfillment of these words we said there. Will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, all tribes, tongues. And then the end of the age will come. May God add his blessing to this reading. So I've asked a little bit if we just go back to the first of those three slides. Take a look at the first of those verses. The disciples come to Jesus and they ask him a very important question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And in order to ask that question, there's a few things they must have understood up until that time. Number one, they understood that the Lord would come. What will be the sign of your coming? In other words, his coming again wasn't something new to them. It's not something they hadn't heard of before. It wasn't something they were struggling against or resisting. They just wanted to know how to prepare themselves, how to recognize it when it happened. What would be the sign of his coming? But they were in no doubt that he had come once, that he would leave, and that he would come again a second time. And we ought to be in no doubt of that either. But secondly, the second thing that the question presupposes is that his coming would signal the end of the age. They said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That those two events were intimately connected. That one would bring about the other. That when Jesus comes, the end of the church age, or the church age would come to an end. And that life as we now know it will be finished. So oftentimes when they talk about then the end will come, you notice in the adding the context, not the end, not the end of all things, just the end of an age will come. And the end of one age brings about the dawning of a more glorious age. And so it's important how you read those things, that life as we know it would be coming to a finish. And at this time, Jesus would complete his salvation of the world. So we looked last week at the three tenses of salvation. He has saved us. He is saving us. And he will yet save us. And then the greatest and most glorious part of our salvation is still to be revealed. At that point, creation will be redeemed from the effects of sin. So the scripture says that even the world is groaning under the weight of sin and wants to be liberated from the sense of contamination that it knows. That we will be given bodies like his own, and that we will at that point have the kind of unhindered fellowship with God that our hearts have always been craving. So they ask him this very important question. And in verse 4, Jesus gives was the beginning of a rather lengthy answer to this question. But as long as that answer is, notice the very first thing that Jesus addresses. When will be the sign of your coming? And at the end of the day, tell us what to expect. Do you notice that the very first answer to that question is this? Watch out that no one deceives you. The ESV translation of the Bible says, see to it that no one leads you astray. In other words, if there is one area of Christian belief where we have got it repeatedly and dangerously wrong, it's this. If there's one area where we have been led astray again and again and again, certainly this is the area. And so the very first words out of Jesus' mouth is that when you come to this area, there ought to be a level of carefulness because many, many people have got it wrong. You don't have to research very far. I found a website called Failed End of the World Predictions. Now, it's not just everybody's end of the world, particularly of a slightly kind of Christian or kind of end of the world predictions. But there's just pages and pages where people predicted the end of the world and got it sadly wrong. Okay, so 365, a man by the name of Henri Pottier announced that the world would end that year. It didn't. Many, many others. January 1st of 1000, of course, as there was millennium expectations just as there was at the year 2000. And so many people postulated, particularly Christians in Europe, predicted that the end of the world would happen on that date. It didn't. 1005 to 1006 AD, a terrible famine occurred through Europe, and it was seen to be a sign of the nearness of the end. So people prepared themselves accordingly. Of course, it wasn't the end. Many, many more. 1284, Pope Innocent III computed that, I won't explain his computation, it's a little bit complicated, but that the world would end by that year. Now, interestingly, 1346 was the famous year of the Black Plague, which spread across Europe, killing one-third of the population. And so because of those figures, you can understand it wouldn't be hard to read stuff from the book of Revelation into that. But what's interesting is some of the things that precipitated the Black Plague is that the Christian church had begun to adopt superstitious beliefs about a number of things, and one of them was about cats, believe it or not, that could have been embodied witches. And so they went on these hunts killing cats everywhere, which caused the number of rats in Europe to increase. And it was on those rats that the fleas were spread that we remembered the Black Plague for Europe. Clever move. So is it any wonder that when Jesus talks completely assuredly about his second coming, there is no doubt in his mind or his followers, but that he encourages us to approach it with a certain level of carefulness that we are not led astray, which means taken off track on this issue. Many, many people, good, well-meaning, godly people, have got it wrong on this front. 1850, of course, there's a few other groups. Ellen White, founder of the Seventh-day Adventist, prophesied that only a few months remained before the end. Now, of course, a few months came and went, and they just moved the date, I think. On 1835, February 14th, Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, announced that Jesus would return within 56 years. It didn't happen. 1914 was one of the more important dates set by the Jehovah's Witnesses within their Watchtower Bible and Tract Society for predicting the War of Armageddon would start in 1914. In 1925, the Watchtower magazine predicted the year 125 is a date definitely and clearly marked in the scripture, even more clearly than that of 1914, because it didn't happen in 1914. So pages and pages and pages. 1982, Pat Robinson predicted the end of the world would come in 1982. And these are good people, religious right in America. 1988, you've read it, I probably have too. Hal Lindsey predicted roughly in his book that the rapture would come by 1988, or one generation, 40 years after the creation of the State of Israel. So just to point out that some of the people are still writing books. Okay? And they're nothing wrong. These are good people and these are godly people, but they have went into an area that Jesus very clearly told us not to stray into. The first words out of his mouth when approaching this subject is, please be careful on this. Be careful not to be led into territory that's unhelpful, not to be led astray. But then he doesn't stop. He proceeds and provides us with the most wonderful teaching on his second coming. So let's continue to work through Matthew 24. He then proceeds to talk about two forms that deceit will take. Remember, be careful that you're not deceived. So there's two forms of deceit that he tells us to be careful in Matthew 24. The first form, verse 5, many will come in my name claiming that I am the Christ. And of course, for the 300 years following that prophecy, there were many instances of people coming out of the face of claiming that they were the Christ. So those words were absolutely fulfilled in years to follow. Now, that old chestnut has kind of fallen out of favor in our day, and so there's not so many people making that particular claim. Verse 6 is the second area he wants us to be careful for. This is an interesting one. He says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. And the end is not yet to come. And so wars is a part of human history. It is a part of human existence. But from the moment Jesus spoke these words, when the next war would come on the scene, people would say, obviously, the second coming is at hand. We're not even going to make it through the year because there's been a new war or a rumor of war that they have heard of. So there's two areas Jesus wanted them to be careful. Number one, he says, do not be alarmed. In other words, you can't help what you hear, but you can help the kind of effect that it has on you. You can help that. It is your responsibility to watch how you let these things affect you. Because the teaching of Jesus is that we are called to be prepared, not alarmed. We are called to be faithful, not fearful. And so this is one of the most exciting things of our entire faith. It's the salvation of Jesus fully manifest in our lives and fully manifest on the earth. And so it's not something we're meant to be fearful of, we're meant to be hopeful of. And so be careful of forms of teaching that seem to have at their base an affecting, a producing of fear that is far from the fear of the Lord. So, be not alarmed. The second little warning in this is that people having us think that this is the end when it isn't. So remember what they said, here's a war, here's a rumor of war, obviously that's the end, we're not going to make it through the year. So listen to what Jesus said, you will hear of wars, you will hear of rumors of wars, but be careful, do not be alarmed, the end is not yet. Now if I was to say that, hey, this is happening in our world, and yes, it's significant, and yet you should watch out for this, but don't worry, that doesn't mean the end is happening tomorrow. There would be some people who would think Todd is not living in a state of readiness. He's not living prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And yet Jesus himself pointed to a few things and said, that is not an indication yet of the end. So I want you to first remember the context in which Jesus is saying these things. He is saying that only days away from the beginning of the church age. Now, there's certainly some discussion, when did the church age begin? Did it begin with the moment of the incarnation? Did it begin with the death of Jesus? Did it begin with the resurrection of Jesus? Did it begin at Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? But most of those hypotheses will still say he's actually prophesying about an entire age that hadn't even started when he said those words. So he's giving prophecies that will foretell things that will take place over an entire age. Some of those things will happen at the beginning of that age. Some of those things would happen midway in that age, and some of those things would happen at the close of that age. So what he was afraid of is people at the beginning of this age saying, look, we're obviously at the end of this age. Now, of course, we are now getting closer to the end than we have ever been before. And he describes the age like a woman in a very, very long delivery. So ladies, however long your deliveries is, your work, this is a delivery of 2,000 years. So we have that to be grateful for. And this is really his message. Don't mistake every contraction for the delivery. In other words, it's a long age, All kinds of things are going to happen, and there are going to be some painful things, but don't mistake every birth pang for the delivery. So birth pangs are significant. They move us closer to the delivery. They notify us that something's happened. They keep our eye on the mark. Except for our case, Sherry was so high on gas and air. She actually said to me, "Where am I?" I said, "I think you're sucking in too much gas and air." And completely forgot where she was. But under normal circumstances, birth pangs are hugely significant. They're hugely significant in the physical, but in the spiritual, everyone reminds you we're getting closer. Everyone reminds you deliverance is coming. But I have it on the authority of Jesus' own words. Don't mistake every birth pang for deliverance. Okay? Some things, he just said, are not indications that the end is going to happen momentarily. So some of the things Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24, do you know, are undoubtedly for that day. Some of them are undoubtedly for this day. Let's consider his words. He says, this generation, the people he's speaking to, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. He actually said that. That generation, in biblical terms, is probably 40 years. So some of the things he said in Matthew 24 are for our day. We're still awaiting their fulfillment. But there's no doubt some of those things are for that day. He told them that. This generation, the one I'm speaking to right now, will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. And if a generation is approximately 40 years, then the timing of Jesus' words are amazing. Because do you know that 37 years after saying those words, this generation will not pass away until these things are fulfilled. 37 years after saying those words, everything he prophesied about the city of Jerusalem and the temple came to pass. And after 37 years, there was not one stone laying on top of the mountain. 37 years approximately. So in AD 70, Jewish zealots were in a revolt with the Roman Empire, which resulted in a full siege of the city of Jerusalem by the Emperor Titus. He surrounded the city with 3 legions of soldiers. He cut off all food and water supplies from the city. Roman soldiers set fire to a set of apartments near the temple, but the fire grew out of control and spread right over the temple and through the city. He razed that city so much that Eusebius, the first century historian, said that if you were to be a visitor to the city of Jerusalem, you wouldn't even have known that a city had been there, because he reduced it to ground level. What did Jesus say 37 years earlier? 37 years earlier, he said, not one of these stones will stand upon another. And then he said, this will be fulfilled with one generation. Eusebius estimates that 1,100,000 people were killed during that siege. And then a further 97,000 were captured and enslaved afterwards. How very, very sad. Again, only 37 years after Jesus foretold not one stone would fall upon another. So there's no doubt some of the things that he said in Matthew 24 happened to the very audience he was speaking to. So when he said, uses the word you again, he meant literally you, the people that were listening to him that day. But it's also just as clear, not everything in Matthew 24 was certainly fulfilled in the first century, that they're being fulfilled in our day, and that we are awaiting their total fulfillment. So I want us to take a look at a couple of those things. What does Jesus tell us to expect in our day? And I want to even approach an equally, if not more important question. What posture are we going to take? In the light of Jesus' return, how should we live? How should we conduct ourselves in life? How should that affect us on a daily basis? This sure and present hope of a glorious future, how should it affect us in the here and now? So I want us to take a look at a couple sets of verses. First of all, verses 36 to 39. Jesus gives us very clear teaching on this. How should this hope of his second coming affect us in the here and now? So we're going to cover a couple little smaller passages within chapters 24 and 25. But let me summarize them first by saying is that there's 2 things Jesus is going to say to us. In the light of the second coming, number 1 is to be watchful. The second one is to be responsible. Be watchful, be responsible. Let's take a look at those first two. Verse 36 to 39, no one knows of the day or hour, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark. They knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And it goes on to talk about, therefore, be ready. Be prepared. Some of the translations say, be watchful. So let's take a look at that. What happened in the days of Noah? Well, the book of Jude describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And that phrase fills us a little bit of a picture of what was happening. A picture of Noah building an ark, mallets in hand, but he's turned over his shoulder proclaiming the meaning of this ark. He's a preacher of righteousness. So when, I don't think people use them anymore, but it used to be in Sunday schools, it was a staple. Remember flannel graphs? So remember people have a kind of like this with flannel, a big board, and then you kind of throw kinds of pictures up, and then you dance, and they're like magnetic instead of flannel, you know? And so you kind of unfold the story, you create the story using these images, but you speak to the children over your shoulder, and you tell them. So this ark was the greatest flannel graph ever known to man. It's incredibly large, and people are coming from far and wide saying, what is the meaning of this? Why are you doing this? And what's Noah saying? Judgment is coming. The end of life as we know it is coming. Turn to God and get ready. In other words, why were they not aware? Why was this so sudden? Wasn't this such a surprise to them? It wasn't because it wasn't staring them in the face. It's because they did not want to hear the message. Because their lives were preoccupied with other things. Which is why they said in the days of Noah, in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. So what's that for eating and drinking? It means they were given over to riotous lifestyles. I mean, these people partied, they partied hard. And so it doesn't mean that they're just having a dinner. It means their lives were given over to revelrous living. And when it came to marriage, it was just something that you took lightly. You could take it one day, leave it the next day, or just marry and give it in marriage. And they did not appreciate the sacred institution of marriage. So here's a picture of people who have this incredible sign. Remember, Jesus, what's the sign of your coming? Well, when it came to the flood, there was an enormous sign. And news about it was spread over the whole known world. It wasn't that people did not have the opportunity to know what was coming. The fact is they did not take heed. So it was sudden to them because they didn't take seriously what God had said. How does that apply to us? What does it mean to be watchful? What does it mean to be ready? The Christian life is best lived with a view of where things are going, with a view of eternity. There's something about living in the light of Jesus coming that affects how we live and walk here and now. It is. It's an absolutely fundamental belief to us as Christians because it affects how we live now. It affects how we walk now. And that's what it means to be ready. That's what it means to be watchful. Have an eye to the future. Have an eye to where this is all going because it will affect how you conduct yourself here. So in the light of Jesus' second coming, how would that affect you? How would it affect how you spend your money? How would it affect how you spend your time? How would it affect how you think of your future? The Christian life was meant to be lived with an eternal perspective. And once we lose that eternal perspective, we can end up going the ways of Noah. We can just end up living very spiritually casual lives and spending ourselves on things that don't actually matter. Living riotous lives, revelrous lives, not joyful lives. wasting ourselves instead of investing ourselves. I remember when I was, before I became a Christian, my parents had become Christians, I wasn't yet a Christian. But I remember coming back from a, not a good party one night, not that any of the ones I went to were good. But I remember coming back a wreck one night. Sneaking in so my mom and dad didn't know. This is the first I've heard. So have a little talk with me after. And I don't know why, but I got it in my head somehow that night that there was going to be some kind of lunar eclipse or something happening, that, you know, a meteor passing close to the Earth, and that there was a small chance of life on the Earth. I've done my research. There was no such thing. I mean, I've asked people who are in the know. In such and such a year, was there a fear of the Earth? I don't know where I got that from. I just remember coming home, going down to my bedroom that night, and all of a sudden thinking, if what my parents believe, if the message that Christians hold dear, if Jesus is coming back again, I am in serious hot water. Because I am far from them. So even though this whole meteor thing wasn't true and didn't make sense, the fact that I had something that caused me to consider eternity for a moment. Something that caused me to think, what am I doing with my life? And where am I going? How am I investing my life? And could it be the case that I may find that I got it all wrong and invested myself there? And so I got down on my knees beside my bed that night. I don't know if I came to faith that night. I don't think I did. But I can say this, a fear of God crept over my soul that night for the first time. And I thought, somehow I need to make decisions that I'm not going to later regret. So in the light of your Lord's coming, how are you living? Are you watchful? Is his coming something that is real to you? His second coming, something that affects how you live in the present? Because if not, we need to get that sense of readiness back into our hearts. Let's take a look at Jesus' second point. The first thing he has to say is be watchful. The second thing he has to say is be responsible. Verses 45 to 47. And as we look at this, I want you to ask yourself, of everything I hear on television, Christian books, however, on the web, is this kind of message being broadcast through those mediums? So this is what Jesus said in the light of the second coming. He says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing when he returns. I'll tell you, the church will put him in charge. Truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. So, in the light of Jesus' second coming, this kind of story, there's many versions of it in the gospel, where Jesus likens himself to a man or an owner of great possessions, or sometimes the king, who goes to a foreign land for a period of time. And so in his absence, he takes everything that is own, is his, all of his possessions, and he gives them to people, entrusts them, and says, I'd like you to take care of that in my absence. These are Jesus' words explaining his absence. Okay? And when he comes back, what is he going to do? He is going to ask, in the story, are you doing the assignment I gave you? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him so doing when he returns. So I don't think that of all the literature that's out there right now, that kind of message is being sounded. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things he's going to say is, how are you doing with what I gave you to do? Did you complete the task I gave you to do? Were you faithful to the assignment that I gave you? I asked you to oversee all my possessions and all my wealth and all that's mine. How did you do on that? So all the things that are out there right now about the second coming, I would message from Jesus. That is not a biblical message. So when I took a trip many years ago, my father would ask me, I hitchhiked all the way to Yukon, Alaska, I was 22 or something, 21. Interesting, the more remote regions of Canada you get to, you know what I found? I didn't expect this at all. Communities strewn all through that wilderness, who at one time had such a vivid revelation that Jesus was coming back again, that they abandoned everything and set up a little colony somewhere in the middle of nowhere. And there are communities like that all throughout the northern part of our country. I have no idea until I visited them there. And I understand that. When you're living in a country like Canada, it's part of our national self-consciousness is that people had to come from other lands and create something out of nothing. So I understand where we come by that. That's in me. The thought of going and getting a plot of land and making it self-sufficient and then whatever happens, I'll be okay. Well, I understand where we get that from. But at least part of that is really a form of escapism. As opposed to the message of Jesus, when I come back, I'm going to ask you, not how did you abandon the calling I gave you, how did you fulfill the calling I gave you? And so it begs the question, what is the assignment of Jesus on earth? What is the mission of Jesus on earth? What is he owner and possessor of? And how do we do a good job of carrying that on? And part of that is the stewardship of the earth we live in. Maybe we'll touch on these things in other ways, but that's not in the literature you read right now. Part of the earth itself is going to be touched by the redemption of Jesus. Romans chapter 8 says, even the earth, the globe, groans, creation groans, awaiting for a day where it will be delivered. So when I was in the Turkana Desert a couple of weeks ago, I had to have just a little talk with people because they live in a desert and they don't have much hope, so they're always throwing rubbish everywhere they went. I told them my dad would clip my ear, throw a rubbish out the window all over the place. He said, keep good place of the land that God has entrusted to you. Keep good care of it. It's part of our holy assignment. And so his teaching causes some adjustment in us. That we do live in a readiness of his coming, but part of what he wants to do is put enormous meaning into your life in the here and now, knowing that he's coming, knowing he's going to ask us some tough questions when he comes, puts meaning and significance into some of the assignments he has given you right now. What are those assignments? What's the assignment he given you? It's part of how the Christian life is lived best when you know the assignments God has given you in life. Living with those before you, not forgetting those, and knowing one day I'm going to get asked about those. Maybe it's a good day though. Just say, Lord, yeah, what is my assignment? Now, some of you do those assignments every day. You do them really, really well. For some of you being a parent, you know, all parents here, there's a lot of parents here, young parents, guess what? You're doing really good on your assignment. And so when you teach your children, and when you teach them about Jesus, also teach them about his soon return. And how that future hope affects the way we live now. Teach them that. What other kind of assignments do you have? Does anybody have any promises that the Lord gave you in the past? And he gave it uniquely to you. He couldn't give it to me or Charlie or anybody else. He gave it to you. Don't forget it. It's your assignment. What else did he give you? And he will ask you one day, did you complete the assignment that I gave you to do? It's interesting that following these words, Jesus then gives us two parables that correspond to these two points. So two parables, one of them is about being watchful, and one of them is about being responsible. Let's take a brief look. The first one is the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew chapter 25. Okay, they're waiting for the bridegroom, and some of them have oil and some of them don't, because the wise virgins have prepared well, and they've got extra oil. So part of the question is, what does the oil mean in the story? Now, because I just love you're teaching anything with the Holy Spirit, I love it. I always thought, you know, I like the teaching that says that's the oil of the Spirit. The truth is, that's probably not what it is. It's the oil of readiness. It's the oil of patience. It's the oil of, these people were ready to stick this out for the long run. However long it takes for the group to come, they're going to be ready when he comes. And they have enough oil to sustain them. So it's probably the oil of readiness. So here's a picture of them. They're waiting for the bridegroom. Jesus gives it as a parable to us that we're waiting for him. But let's take a look at the next parable. Most of us know it today, but probably didn't think it was found within a teaching on the second coming. It's the parable of the talents. How many people know the parable of the talents? Okay. Now that's been a very instrumental parable. It's helped me understand life, growth, ministry, discipleship. It's just been enormously helpful to me. Do you know where that parable is placed? It's in Jesus' teaching on the second coming. So why is it placed there? So we'll turn just to the first verse. Got that for me, Matthew 25:14. Okay, there we go. So I remember saying there's lots of stories that Jesus gives to explain his absence and his coming, and the parable of the talents is one of them. Again, it will be like, what will be like a man going on? Well, it's Jesus' absence and then his coming back. It's like a man going on a journey who entrusted his servants, or called his servants and entrusted his property to them. So then you'll know the story. Remember, to one he gave one talent. Then to another he gave two talents. And then to another five. But this is how Jesus describes what we're meant to be doing while we're waiting for a return. We're like servants who have been given a holy trust. So again, the question is, what is he trusted you with? What is he trusted you with? Because if you wake up one morning and say, yay, Jesus God, what am I meant to be doing until that time? And how do I show readiness? How do I show I've got my eye on the mark? Doing what you've been entrusted to do is a large part of that answer. So he gave to one talent, to another two, to another five. Notice, it doesn't really matter how much you give him. It's not the meaning of the parable. All that matters is what you did with what you were given. Whether you're given one, or whether you're two, or whether you're five. When he returns from his journey, the second coming, again, he will come with a question, what did you do with the talent you were given? So notice, two parables. Be watchful, be waiting, and be working. Be waiting, be working. And those two must go hand in hand. Imagine if someone were to come to Bill and Heather Alls this week and say, why would you do this? Why would you go to the Philippines and start again? Don't you know the Lord is coming any day? So, nobody, I hope, has asked them that. But in the day in which we live, it's not enough. It could be out there. So guess what the answer is? Yeah, that's why I'm going. Because I have an assignment to finish. That's exactly why I'm going. Because Jesus is coming. And the whole world is going to hear the gospel before Jesus comes. There's things to be done. There's things to be built. There's things to be fulfilled. There's things to be accomplished. And my time is running out. That's exactly why I'm going. I know that that's not exactly the kind of teaching that is widely out there right now. But maybe on a day like this, we could bring our thoughts in line with Jesus' thoughts. We're waiting and we're working, and those two are like this. Both of them are required. Both of them are required. Let's bow our head and just have a moment before the Lord. When I was 15, came home, thought Jesus might be coming back that night. My little world was put on alarm. I was woken up. Realize that the way I'm living is not an eternally significant way of living. In the light of Jesus' sure return, in the light of Him coming to inaugurate a glorious new age, to fully manifest His kingdom amongst us. Are you and I living in the light of God today? If not, we'll be like those in the days of Noah. Just get aimless. Just get partying. We just live spiritually and morally aimless lives. But the knowledge of Jesus' return makes us ask the question, am I living like I ought? Am I investing myself well? Do I know the assignment Jesus has given me, and am I fulfilling it? Or have I kind of got lost in a world of my own making? So what would be ready, be watchful, what would that look like for you? Lord, breathe significance into the assignments that you've given us now. What you do in the here and the now is vitally important to the soon and the coming. The way we live now is important to what will unfold. There is a message that says that the now doesn't matter because of the soon coming. That is a wrong message. The now is supercharged with importance. The decisions we make now, what we build now, the way we invest now, is supercharged with importance because of Jesus' soon return. What would the Lord speak to your heart? Why don't you just ask Him that? Just ask Him, Lord, am I engaged in things of eternal significance, or things that will soon just blow away and be nothing?